As we begin, I just want to read the words of the psalmist, Psalm 67. May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us, that your way may be known on earth, your saving power among all nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Amen. Well, it's good to be together, and we look to the Lord to bless us this morning, as the psalmist says. It's good to have Stephen with us, our brother Stephen Ford from Snail Beach. Some of you will still be trying to put that together. Snail Beach, you'll have heard us pray for. Sometimes you'll have heard us to pray for Lord's Hill. When they've got two meeting places. When you're on the top of the hill, you're Lord's Hill, brother. When you're at the bottom, you're Snail Beach. It's the same place, same name, same group of God's people, and we're very thankful to the Lord for them, and especially for Stephen being with us this morning. So welcome, brother. May the Lord bless you amongst us. Just to run through very quickly this week's activities, we meet again this evening at 6 o'clock in public worship and around God's Word, and then immediately afterwards the Young People's Fellowship will take place upstairs. Tuesday, 7:45, we will meet for Bible study and prayer, and then Wednesday, God willing, the open air in Dudley Street, down the far end near the Wolfram Centre. Then next Sunday morning we'll meet at 10 o'clock for a very short study and Thursday. Oh yes, Thursday. Thursday. That's okay, I'm only doing Thursday. Thank you. Yes, Thursday. We are meeting for the next session of How to Study Your Bible. You better hope my wife reminds me, otherwise I'll be missing and poor old Tom will be carrying the whole can. Thursday at 7 o'clock here, How to Study Your Bible. And then next Sunday, 10 o'clock in the morning, we will meet for a short period of study and prayer. And then the service beginning at 11 o'clock. So, Stephen, God bless you. Thank you.
Words of welcome. And before anyone asks me, neither I nor anyone else that I've ever come across can explain why the place is called Snail Beach. There are neither snails nor a beach there. And now, without more ado, let's turn to the worship of Almighty God, and we'll sing our opening praise. That's the hymn number 41, written by Christopher Wordsworth, a former Bishop of Lincoln. O day of rest and gladness, O day of joy and light, O balm of care and sadness, most beautiful, most bright, on thee the high and lowly, through ages joined in tune, sing holy, holy, holy to the great God triune. 41. to God in prayer. Let's pray together. O Lord, our gracious Heavenly Father, thou great, glorious God in heaven, we come to you in the altogether worthy name of your beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You sent him into the world that here he should live as a man, a perfect man, indeed the only perfect man that ever did live. And Lord, we thank you for his perfection, for the beauty of the life that he lived, and we have these four different accounts of it in your holy word. And Lord, as we compare them and look at them, we find no discrepancies at all, but everything from various angles pointing to his great glory and honour. And the more we read of him, the more we admire him and love him. But Lord, we thank you that at the end of that life, so perfect, so obedient, so compliant to your holy will, his life was made a sacrifice for many. The one man who never deserved to die laid down his life upon the cross at Calvary. He shed his blood, and it was all for the love of sinners such as we ourselves. Lord, we thank you that he loved us and gave himself for us, and that was at your behest. You sent him for this purpose, and he came for this purpose. And now, Lord, we thank you that you have worked in many hearts by your Spirit to open to us these treasures, these wonderful things. Lord, we were blind and we could not see in his marred visage any grace, but now the beauty of his face in radiant vision dawns on me, on each one of us. And Lord and Father, we thank you for opening our eyes and opening our hearts and making us willing in the day of your sovereign power to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and to never doubt him. Father, we thank you for this wonderful day, this first day of the week, the resurrection day. For the Lord Jesus not only lived a perfect life and died that substitutionary death, but on the third day he rose again in triumph and in conquest over sin and death and the grave. And because he has arisen, he is now ascended up on high, he intercedes for us constantly, and he awaits that day when he will receive us to himself to be with him forevermore. And Lord, we look for that day as well. Oh, Lord, we pray that you would help us to spend this day wisely, the whole day given to you. Oh, Lord, hear us, we pray, and bless us as we meet to worship you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. And now let's turn to the Word of God, and we're going to read from Paul's second letter to Timothy. And the first chapter, Paul's second letter to Timothy, and chapter 1, and we'll read the whole chapter. Let's hear God's word. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy when I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also. Therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Saviour Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, to which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. For this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. This you know, that all those in Asia have turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. The Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he arrived in Rome, he sought me out very diligently and found me. The Lord grant to him that he may find mercy from the Lord in that day. And you know very well how many ways he ministered to me at Ephesus. And so reads the holy and infallible word of God. Now let's sing again. We'll turn to a hymn which you will recognize as related to that reading. Hymn number 581, I know not why God's wondrous grace to me has been made known, nor why, unworthy as I am, he claimed me for his own. But I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. 581. Thank you. come to God again in prayer. Let's pray together. Our Lord God and Father, we thank you that we have this confidence that we know whom we have believed. If indeed we have believed, we know whom we have believed, and we are persuaded, we are quite sure and convinced that he is competent, he is able to keep what we have put into his hands. And we thank you, Lord, that it was by your mighty Spirit that we were enabled to put the safe keeping of our souls into the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he is indeed a safe for our souls. No one will be able to rob them from him. No one will be able to take our souls away or destroy us. And we have that inheritance of eternal life. And it's all because of your sovereign grace that chose to do it. Chose before the foundation of the world, before any of us were born, that you would save sinners. Lord and Father, we find it an amazing thing that you should do that. For you are so holy, so perfect, and we cannot imagine why you should want to save sinners. And yet, then again, we read through your word and we read about all of your attributes, your characteristics, and we read of this characteristic of our God, that you are the God of grace. And Lord, grace could only be seen, your grace, the glory of your grace, could only be seen in the context of sinners receiving what they never deserved. And that's us. Lord, we come and confess it all before you, and we worship you for your grace that reaches out to undeserving, lost, defiled men and women and young people, such as every one of us is by nature. We thank you for that happy day that fixed our choice on thee, our Saviour and our God. Guide and bless us then, we pray. Leave us not to ourselves, but to help us to rest in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we worship you this day. But we are very much aware that we are not the only people that worship you. We think of different places not very far from here, where we know there will be congregations of your people who believe the same that we do, who love the Lord Jesus Christ as we do, who honour your word as we seek to do. And Lord, we pray that you will be with them as we pray that you will draw near to us. And then, Father, there are those much more distant from us in other lands, and we pray that they also on this your day may know the goodness of God and the drawing near of the Saviour by his Spirit to meet with them. We pray for those that are in situations of great difficulty and perhaps of persecution or other problems that make it difficult for them to witness to the Saviour. And Father, we pray that you will draw near to them. All of those who are endeavouring to spread your gospel in places where the Saviour has not been known previously, go before them and help them, Lord, we pray. We pray that you will bring your light to bear upon the word as it is preached. We think of our brother Roop and commit him to you and pray, Lord, that you will watch over him and all of his fellow workers, and that in spite of the difficulties and the dangers and the hostility that is against them, that they might know the good hand of God working to bring many souls out of darkness and into your marvellous light. Now, Lord, we do pray for the success of your cause in this land. Lord, we pray for our country, because there is so much that is happening in it that we cannot approve of. Things that are being officially promoted by our government. And Lord, we deplore them, and we cry against them before you. And we pray, Lord, that you would put them down. And to that end, we pray that you would so speak to the hearts and the consciences of our leaders and our politicians, that they may turn back from wickedness. And we pray, O God, that you would lead them into paths of righteousness. We pray not only for the leaders and the great and the well-known, but we pray also that throughout the ranks of the whole population of the country, there might be a stirring in their hearts, perhaps from the very things that are happening that seem so catastrophic to us. Lord, that they may feel that there is something that needs to change, and to think that maybe, and we know that it's certain, that you are the answer. And we pray that there may be a great turning to Jesus Christ, to the gospel. Lord, we cannot see any evidence of this happening at the moment. But then, Lord, we know that in days gone by, when you have revived your cause, very often there has been a period of absolute sterility beforehand, and then suddenly, that it might be evident that it was of you and not merely man's manipulation, you have swept in great power and glory. Lord, we pray that you might do it yet again. Lord, we do not want to set up all sorts of arguments why this is unlikely in this day. We simply know that you are the same God today that you have always been. Your power is mighty, and we pray that you would exercise it for the good of your church, for the glory of your dear Son, that he may no longer be despised and rejected and cast aside. So, Lord, hear as we pray. Lord, encourage our hearts and bless us as we wait upon you. For we ask it all in his name, for his honour, and we ask it with the forgiveness of every sin. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let us sing again in the hymn number 547. 547. I bring my sins to thee, the sins I cannot count, that all may cleansed be in thy once opened fount. I bring them, Saviour, all to thee. The burden is too great for me. 547. Let's turn back again now to 2 Timothy and chapter 1. And I've already given you the clues where we're going, very much to verse 12. For this reason also I suffer these things, nevertheless I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. It's a sort of heroic declaration of Paul in that verse, but you notice that he introduces it with the word for. The part at the end of the verse, for I know whom I have believed. And the reason why he begins with the word for there is because this follows on, it's the conclusion of what he'd been discussing in the letter previously with Timothy. It's a discussion about Christian suffering. And he had said, for this reason I also suffer these things. I suffer. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and so on. And there's a reason why he was talking about suffering and why he made this great heroic statement. Timothy, the recipient of this letter, was a young man. He came from Lystra. He was soundly converted. He was converted, actually, it seems, through Paul's ministry. Paul calls him my son in the faith. And then Timothy had been called to preach, and Paul had recognized that fact. He had laid his hands upon Timothy, and possibly with the elders in the church at Lystra also, and they had set Timothy apart to preach the gospel. But Timothy was a young man, and he was somewhat nervous. And when it began to become perfectly clear and obvious that to be a Christian at all was to invite suffering and persecution, he wasn't so sure that he liked that. He was nervous, and he shrank from the prospect of the persecution that Paul, for example, always seemed to suffer. And I guess we can sympathise with him. We admire heroes and martyrs, but nevertheless we hope that we shan't be a martyr and that we shan't be called to be heroes in that sense. Paul wrote to Timothy from prison, and he knew that the very fact that he was writing from prison would not be a pleasant thought to Timothy. And so he wrote to assure him that God's grace would always be sufficient for him, for Timothy, just as it was always sufficient for Paul. Paul wrote, he said that he was the Lord's prisoner. That's where he was, and that's where, for the time being, he was serving Christ in prison. And Paul was able to rejoice in Christ, even in prison. Actually, he couldn't help but rejoice in Christ, because he could never forget how the Lord Jesus Christ changed, transformed his life, just as he was on a mission to persecute Christians in Damascus. And whatever happened to him now, therefore, he regarded it all as part of God's eternal providential plan, his all-embracing plan for the world. And that plan can never be overthrown. And in God's own purpose and grace given us in Christ, as he says, before the world began, He imperiously saves and calls people to himself with a holy calling, Jesus invites and calls sinners in general. There's this general invitation. And anyone is welcome to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. But no one ever actually sees the personal importance, the personal implications of this general call until the Holy Spirit arouses within them a realization of their need, awakens them to the fact that they are utterly and completely lost and hopeless and destined for hell, for a lost eternity. And it's the Holy Spirit who brings life and immortality to light through the gospel, shines upon the Lord Jesus Christ and all that he has done, and reveals these things to people who previously had not the slightest interest in them. That's how it was with me. I was a young fellow of 17, coming up towards 18, and I had a school friend. And he was converted through the local Youth for Christ rally that took place in the town where I was at school. And he started to talk about these things. And I can remember him saying one evening, we were railway enthusiasts together, aren't we all? And I can remember him saying to me, when I believed, I knew a great peace in my heart. And at that moment I thought, I want that. The peace. But actually, I thought, I want whatever Philip has got. And I never stopped feeling like that until I was led to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. It was this awakening moment when at last I realized that everything was not right in my life. So, Timothy, a fearful young man. Paul, a bold man. A bold man because he had experienced this great awakening. But now, witnessing to the Lord Jesus Christ, speaking, preaching, evangelizing, got him into lots of trouble. There Paul had been, blind to it all, and then the Lord stopped him on the road to Damascus, and now he was saved, and he felt this tremendous privilege and responsibility that he, a former persecutor of Christians, should now be made a preacher of Christ, an apostle, a teacher of the Gentiles, that he could be saved and that he could preach to the Gentiles that they could be saved and that they could be fully equal to the Jews before God. And that infuriated the Jews, and it was the Jews largely who were angry with Paul, and he was in trouble with them. So now he was in prison. He was in prison for serving his Saviour. Now in the earlier verses in this chapter, Paul reminded Timothy that, Timothy, you have been ordained to preach. And it's a great honour. It's not something to shy away from in fear. So then look to the Lord. Cast yourself on him, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Now, I don't suppose for a moment that Paul relished the pain and the humiliation of imprisonment and of all the opposition that he faced. The sufferings that he lists in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, for example. Look that up later and think about them. But still Paul says, I am not ashamed. And based on this, he urged Timothy, do the same. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God. Verse 10 displays the great advantages that believers gained by the coming of Christ. Death is abolished. Spiritual death, it's done away with. Life and immortality, eternal life, spiritual life and immortality has been brought to light through the gospel. And these blessings are real, substantial. They're true for all who hear the gospel and receive Christ as the Saviour. Preachers like Paul and Timothy, many more, right down through to the present day, are tasked with spreading this message as an open invitation to take Christ and all the results bought for us by his life and death and his resurrection. And without this preaching, people will carry on in their sin, in their ignorance, in their defiance until at last, sadly, they fall into eternal hell. And how shall they hear without a preacher? That's why Paul had this great urge. Necessity is laid upon me. Yes, woe is unto me if I do not preach the gospel. And he wanted Timothy to feel that same obligation. He wants us to feel that same obligation as well. Woe to us if we do not preach the gospel. And the force of Paul's reasoning rested on the certainty of the facts, the truth of who Jesus was and he is, how he lived, what he said, what he did, what he promised, how he suffered, how he died, what happened after he had died, the significance that the Bible attaches to it all. The truth is that the person and work of Jesus Christ is at the center of everything. You ask what the gospel is. The gospel is Jesus Christ and everything that he is and everything that he did and everything that he's still doing now. He is the gospel. But of course he's invisible to us because he's dead, resurrected, ascended on high, so we can't see him. But the historical facts of his human life on earth and the reality of his present resurrection life is what our hope is built upon. And without those essential facts, the truth is there would be no hope for us at all. And so to persuade Timothy, Paul says, I know. There's a certainty for Paul that disarmed the power of shame and doubt. I know what I saw and heard. It isn't a theoretical idea. I know it's all real truth. I'm positive about it. Now, of course, that was all very well and good for Paul because he had that experience on the Damascus Road. It was undeniable. But he was writing to comfort Timothy, to allay his doubts and his hesitancy. Paul was fully convinced in his own mind, but the question is, can the amazing, dramatic experience of Paul help someone else who hasn't had that dramatic experience? And he says, yes, it can. And the word that he uses is whom. He doesn't say, I know what I have believed. He might have said that because he did. He knew what he believed. He knew the truth. He knew the doctrines. He knew the whole system. And he laid it out in great detail and clarity in Romans chapters 1 to 6 in particular. But it wasn't just that he knew what he believed. He said, I know whom I have believed. I know the man. And I know this Christ. I know him personally. I met him. And that encounter, says Paul, completely changed everything for me. It reversed everything that I was. And that is power. I have experienced the power of Christ. That's what he's talking about. And that testimony was what Timothy needed. We have to understand that people have different testimonies. Christians have different testimonies. You come to the Lord Jesus Christ one way or another. I remember a preacher likening it to the time of Noah's Ark. And he said there were all of these different animals and they came by different routes to the ark. Very different routes. They came from their lairs or from their nests or from whatever their particular homes were. But they all came to the ark. But they came by different ways, different routes. And friends, if you are a believer this morning, and many of you are, I will guarantee that not two of you together have exactly the same conversion experience. You have come in different ways. The Lord has led you, but he's brought you into the same ark. And the ark isn't West Park Church, Wolverhampton. The ark is Jesus Christ. He is the one in whom there is safety, the only one in whom there is safety. And you found your way here by strange means. Sometimes you listen to people giving their testimonies and you scratch your head and you think, what on earth has this got to do with this person coming to Christ? And yet they have. And the Lord can do great things in strange and wonderful ways. So Paul has his great dramatic experience on the Damascus Road. Timothy was brought up by his grandmother and his mother, who were godly ladies. And I guess, like many people brought up in Christian homes, he came quietly and without any great fireworks, as it were, like Paul. He came to a sound trust in Jesus Christ. And he was saved. But he didn't have Paul's experience. And you don't have Paul's experience. You don't have my experience. You don't have Andrew's experience. We've all come different ways, but all come to the one ark. And, let's go back and think about Paul's experience for a minute. He literally saw the Lord in his risen glory. Timothy never had that experience. As Paul galloped along the road to Damascus, he was breathing out fury and slaughter against those who loved the Lord Jesus Christ. He was stopped in his tracks. Suddenly a light shone around him from heaven, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? Trembling. And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. And at that moment, you see, all of Paul, or Saul's, as he was then, all of his arguments, all of his reasons, all of his theology that said that Jesus couldn't possibly be the Christ were swept aside. How can Jesus of Nazareth be the Messiah when we know that the Messiah comes from Bethlehem? Micah told us. How can he possibly be the Messiah when he doesn't keep the Sabbath according to our Pharisaical rules? And all of that simply melted away because here was Jesus. He had died. He had risen again. And now there he was before Saul of Tarsus, challenging him, holding him to account. Why are you persecuting me? And he was a changed man. Everything he'd ever believed in, everything that he'd ever lived for, particularly the persecution of the church, it just turned to dust before his eyes. And, in writing to the Corinthians later, he listed all the various groups who had seen Christ after his resurrection, and then he added, and last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. And now he says to Timothy, I saw him. I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed to him against that day. I saw him with my own eyes, and that's the only thing that could ever have stopped me from hunting down Christians to have them thrown into prison and killed if possible. This is the real deal. This is Jesus Christ, and he is alive. Now, of course, this was the unique thing about the apostles' ministry. They saw the risen Lord. And that, incidentally, is why there can be no apostles today. And if there were, they would have to be more than 2,000 years old. But our confidence in the gospel rests on the reliability and the integrity of the apostles and the witness that's recorded in the Bible of them. Think for a moment about how John begins his first letter. He says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, personal experience, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you. All the people who haven't seen these things, all the people who can't, because they live in a different age, can't have the experience of these things. We declare these things to you, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship of the apostles, is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Timothy could read, and we can read in our day, the words of the apostles, their eyewitness account of what Jesus did and said and suffered. And as we simply believe the truth of what they wrote, that is the way for us to share the apostolic fellowship with God the Father, with his Son, who came to be the Saviour of all sorts of sinners. Initially they were all Jews, but then it was extended. And there were the Gentiles, and gradually the Gentiles became the predominant body of Christians. And that witness of the apostles then, the witness of Paul here to Timothy, that preaching Foolish as it might seem, the preaching of the present day, foolish as it may seem, it was and it is the power of God to salvation. It was also the power that was needed to comfort and encourage a nervous, timid servant of the Lord like Timothy. And now Paul's words assert his confidence in the Saviour. I know whom I have believed and am persuaded. His experience on the road to Damascus was dramatic, it was dynamic. It forced him to revisit everything that he ever taught, every proud, bigoted, Pharisaical, anti-Christian prejudice that he had. And as Paul did so, he saw the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures that he'd studied, that he knew so well, but he saw them in a new light. Because instead of just seeing some shadowy, possible future figure called the Messiah, he sees, fitting like a hand in a glove, Jesus Christ, the Saviour. He is exactly the fulfillment of everything that there is there in the Old Testament. He saw the scriptures in a new light. He saw Jesus foretold in them everywhere. And the old familiar book was a completely new book to him. But it was all most reasonable. Didn't defy Paul's carefully trained, logical, intelligent mind. It made sense. And when he saw it, he knew he must preach it. And he began to preach it straight away. We read, immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. This is Saul. This is the one who came to arrest and to murder, if possible, the Christians. Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ. He was persuaded. He was convinced by the sheer logic of what he saw. But of course he was mainly convinced by the reality of the person that he saw. And his life, therefore, was utterly and completely changed. So what was Paul convinced about? I know whom I have believed, the risen Christ. And am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. First, then, it's his ability, his power, his competence, his authority. He is God, and all authority has been given to him in heaven and earth. And whatever the Lord Jesus Christ chooses to do, no competitor can ever outstrip him. No one can ever outmaneuver him. And here we are, his ability to guard or keep that Paul is referring to. Now those words are thought by some people to be a bit ambiguous. It could possibly be translated, he is able to keep that he has committed to me. The actual words, he is able to guard my trust. Well, it could be interpreted one way or the other. But the way we have it here seems better. And it's certainly more calculated to reassure Timothy this way. When we come to trust in Christ and to repent of our sin, the whole course of our life is completely upended. We see that it was God's power and initiative that brought us to this point. It wasn't that we woke up one morning and thought, well, I think I'll become a Christian today. Or that we woke up one morning and thought, oh, I think I'll investigate Christianity and see if there's anything in it today. Now, I don't say that no one ever would do that sort of thing. It's quite possible. But generally speaking, we live our lives with a complete disdain for Christianity and for the claims of Christ until something happens to make us change our view. We are inherently antagonistic to the gospel until God changes us. And he does change us. And when we come to trust in Christ, the whole course of our life changes. We see that it was God's power and initiative that brought us. He says to us, there comes a point when he says to us, not necessarily these precise words, but this theme, "My son, my daughter, give me your heart. Give me your heart." And he convinces us. He wins us over to the feeling, the certainty that we can trust him. That he is trustworthy. That this most valuable possession of ours, our soul. The Lord Jesus said, "What shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" No. It's worth more than the whole world. And therefore you would be right to be very careful about giving your soul, giving your heart to anyone. But he convinces us. He wins us over to trust our most valuable possession in his care. We hand it over to him. We cast all our care upon him. "My sins I bring to thee." We've sung about it. And we cast our cares on him, fervently believing that he will now care for us. And that's a wise thing to do, isn't it? I mean, I don't know what any of you are worth, and you don't know what I'm worth financially. But I'll tell you this, I don't carry it all around in my pocket. And you don't carry all of your money around in your pocket either. That's too risky. You might be hit on the head at any moment. So we deposit it in a hopefully safe bank or building society, and there it's guarded by all the proper precautions and so on, and the provisions of the financial services compensation scheme, and we can rest assured that our assets are safe. "My son, give me your heart." And when we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, our assets are safe. Safer than any bank or building society, safer even than the financial services compensation scheme, our souls are safe. Safe in the arms of Jesus. He doesn't expect us to take the final responsibility for the safety of our souls. He knows we can't do it. We're incompetent. We're weak and foolish. We're easily tempted to be led astray. We're not called sheep for nothing. But he is the good shepherd who's given his life to rescue his sheep. And he's paid the penalty for our sin. He's laid down his life. He's willingly done it. He's redeemed us from the bondage of corruption. And he's taken charge of our souls, and he's never going to let us go. Never going to let us be snatched from his hands. He has secure hold of us, and not a single believer in Jesus Christ will ever perish. Not one, ever. And he will safeguard the souls that we commit to him in response to his gracious call. He'll guard them until that day. Well, you can think of this in two different ways, actually. There is, of course, that day when we depart from this life, when we die. Physically we'll die. We have eternal life, but physically we'll die unless the Lord returns first. And he knows the day and the time determined when we shall leave this present life. And he will keep and protect us as necessary right up to that time, and then receive us into glory. And our ransomed souls will be with Christ forever, which is far better. And even then he will still be keeping our ransomed souls safe until the day of that final consummation of all things, when he himself will return to earth, riding on the clouds of heaven, descending with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God, and the graves will be opened and the bodies of all his people, many of them long since turned to dust, will be raised incorruptible, reconstituted, restored to life, reunited with their very own souls, incorruptible, undefiled, and in glory and in power to be with Christ forever. And so when this corruptible has put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, the strength of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the confidence that Paul, in his certainty, offers to Timothy. This is the birthright of every believer, to be sure that he in whom we have believed is competent to safely keep the precious, never-dying souls that he's encouraged us to trust to his care. Paul, changed by Christ from a persecutor to a preacher, boosted Timothy's confidence. And he can boost our confidence. He can bring us assurance. Assurance for every fearful, doubting, timid Christian. And this is also why everyone, young and old, can safely come and trust in Jesus the Rescuer, asking him to take care of your soul. You're allowed to do that. It's not putting upon him, as it were. That's what he came for. To take charge of the souls of those who will trust in him. You're welcome to do so. You're welcome to come. In fact, you're commanded to do so. God commands all men everywhere to repent, to come to him. Bring your sins to Jesus Christ, the Holy Lamb of God, who died to satisfy God's justice on your behalf. Came to bind the devil, to set the devil's captives free. And the question is, have you come? And if not, will you come and trust in this Saviour who is altogether competent and altogether worthy of your trust? Amen. Well, let's sing as we close the hymn number 124. 124. I greet thee, who my sure Redeemer art, my only trust and Saviour of my heart, who pain didst undergo for my poor sake. I pray thee, from our hearts all cares to take. 124. grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all, now and evermore. Amen.